The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
We may put into practice and into demonstration the things that we're learning each and every day. And weeks such as this are a prime example of that, in that we are carrying on the worship of God as our forefathers did, even hardly 100 years ago, as we celebrate God in voice and praise Him in song. And so today, as we continue on in our study of Deuteronomy, and as we look at the next installment of what it means to be God's people, and the fact that as a part of God's chosen race, God's chosen people, we're not to interrelate with the world. Our nature is not one that is a worldly nature, but as God's redeemed people, our nature is an eternal, a redeemed nature. We have demonstrated that in that we need not the trappings of the world, we need not the accoutrements of the world, but that we're able to praise God and glorify Him simply through who we are. And I hope that as we have expressed our love towards God in voice today, that we have sung from the heart, and that we've demonstrated that that nature that God has put into us. Having said that, the reason why we're able to do that, the reason why we are to trust God even in the most difficult of times, the reason why we're able to sing through the natural voice praises to God, is that God has redeemed us, and God has set us apart as His people, as those that are redeemed ones, if you want to put it that way. And so today, as we look at the next verse in Deuteronomy chapter 7, we're going to be talking about this primary principle today, which is God's people are set apart because God is faithful to His promise to redeem us. Our relationship with God is the extension of His faithfulness. It is the extension of His love. 1 John tells us it's not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to die for us. And so it's God's faithfulness that has brought us out of our sin and our depravity, out of our wickedness, and into light and life. And so today, as we consider this idea from Deuteronomy chapter 7, let me encourage you to take your Bibles and turn to verse 8. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 8, which says this: "But it is because the Lord's love, because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your forefathers, that He has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Now, I just want to speak for just a moment about this verse, in that the grammatical historical context of this verse is Moses speaking to the nation of Israel. This is Moses speaking to those people who had been enslaved in Egypt for 430 years, and God brought them out through many signs, many miracles, many wonders, and preserved them through the wilderness. And at this point in Deuteronomy, God is about to take them into the Promised Land. Now, it is true that probably not a single person in the room this morning has ever been a physical slave in the nation of Egypt. You've never been in bondage to slavery as the children of Israel were. But we have all been enslaved to sin. And the world even now is still enslaved to sin. And so this is not just simply a history lesson in speaking of the nation of Israel. It is, by extension, a picture of what God is doing as He redeems the lost sinners into right relationship with Himself. And so today we're going to be looking at this verse from that particular perspective, that it's not just about freeing people from Egypt, but it's about freeing the lost from their sin and bringing them into the family of God. And so as we talk about this, I want us to understand that it is the Lord who is acting in this way. As a matter of fact, in our verse today, we're going to look at four different aspects of God. We're going to look at the Lord who loves. That's the first aspect that we're going to look at of God, the Lord who loves. We're also going to look at the Lord who keeps His oaths, the Lord who is faithful. faithful to accomplish all that He has purposed and said would occur. We're also, number three, going to look at the Lord who brings us out. God doesn't leave us right where we are. He brings us out. He's brought us out of sin and depravity and brought us into life. And as a believer, He brings us out of condemnation and the daily things that we struggle with and brings us out of those things and gives us hope and encouragement. And then number four, we're going to look at the Lord who redeems. If the Lord has not redeemed us, then we do not have the hope that the Scriptures give to us. It is only the people of God who can bear under the burdens and the afflictions and the troubles of everyday life and still have hope because God has redeemed us. We are a people for God's own possession. And so those four things we're going to take a look at this morning as we talk about God setting us apart and redeeming us as an extension of His promise. And so the first one that I want us to see today is that the Lord loves. In the very first part of Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 8, Moses says to the children of Israel, "But it is because the Lord loves you." Now this comes right on the heels, on the tail end of verse 7, where Moses is telling the children of Israel that God has chosen them not because they were mighty, not because they were influential. They weren't pretty people, as we looked at last week. But God chose them because God loves them. There is perhaps no greater principle in faith life today than this idea that God is moving in the lives of you, His people, and in the lives of the lost to bring them into redemption. He's doing that not because of anything within us, but He's doing that because He loves us. God's love is poured out on us, and it is the depth of God's love that moves us out of where we used to be in our sin and depravity as God's church into the knowledge and the recognition of that love and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is because God loves you that you are saved, not because you were smart or intelligent. And by extension, it is because God loves you that He preserves you through everything that you live through, even your own sin. Isn't it good that as a believer in God, as one of God's children, that God doesn't disown us simply because we rebel against Him? I would submit to us that if God disowned us every time we rebelled against Him, He would have disowned us probably 30 seconds after He saved us. Because we rebelled even in our doubts, we rebel in our fears and our worries, and we do that even as new believers. But God doesn't abandon us. He doesn't disown us because we have rebelled. Now, beloved, I want us to understand this, that in everyday life, when we sin, there does come a conviction of sin in which we repent of our sin and turn away from our sin. But, you know, we all have things that we struggle with day in and day out. And God still loves us through that. And God gives us the grace that we need to live in and through even our own temptations and our own sin because He loves us. It is not because we have a perfect score sheet. It's not because we somehow do the things that are pleasing to God. Should we strive to please God? Yes, we should. But when we fail in that, God loves us because He loves us, not because we do things. Think about this with your own family and your own children. You know, your own children, you love them because they're your children, right? You don't love your children because they somehow are well behaved. You don't love your children because somehow they do all the things that you ask them to do. Are you proud of your children when they do the things that you ask them to do? Sure you do. Are you proud of your children when they behave? Yes, certainly you do. But when they don't, when they are disobedient, when they're rebellious, when they forget, when they are preoccupied with other things, as a parent, your love for them is never diminished. You love them because you love them. And because if we see this principle in everyday life, why would we not understand that in our relationship with God? That God loves us because He loves us. The Lord your God is moving upon your heart and upon your mind and in your circumstances because He loves you. As a matter of fact, we see this idea in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, where the Apostle Paul says this, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." Paul says in this verse that we ought to always give thanks to God for you. That is a mark of understanding that we are in a right relationship with God because of His love. That we are constantly thanking God for what He has done in our lives. We're constantly thanking God for what He's done in the lives of others. We are constantly thanking God for all of this provision and all of the things that He pours out upon us, not because we somehow deserve it, but because He loves us. I was standing in the sanctuary this morning early as as we were getting everything ready, and we were here this morning opening the doors and getting Lord's Supper ready and doing all of the things that is necessary to prepare for worship. And we kind of got everything done a little earlier than what we anticipated, and so I was standing in the sanctuary just looking at this place that God has blessed us with. He's given us a very fine facility. He's given us a very special place, a place that we've struggled to preserve and not to make it ordinary or mundane, but we have striven to maintain the sanctity of this place, the set-apartness of this sanctuary. And I was standing and looking at all that God has given to us and thanking God for the fact that He has given us a place to come, that we might assemble and worship in a place like this, and that we might be cool in the summertime and warm in the wintertime and dry when it's raining, and keep the sun from beating down upon us when it is non-rainy, put it that way. And He's given us places to sit, and He's given us coffee pots, and He's given us all of these things. You notice I put coffee pots in there, right? He's given us all these things. His blessings have been very vast and very great upon us, even in a place like this. And I just took that opportunity this morning to thank God for what He had blessed us with. But you want to know something else? Paul says that we ought to give thanks always for you. I took that moment also to thank God for each and every one of you. For God has brought you into this place. Even if you have come here just as a single event today, God's brought you here. And I praise God, I thank God that He has brought you into this place to be among His people, to hear from His Word, to worship Him, to glorify Him in everything that you do today. You see, we ought to be thankful always for what God has done for us, and we ought to be thankful always for the brothers and sisters who are around us. Why do we do that? Because we're beloved. Because God has loved us. God has poured His love out on us. And did you know that He has chosen you to be the first fruits? That He's chosen you to be perhaps the first person in your community, the first person in your family, the first person among your friends and neighbors, the first person of your work. Even if you are the sons or the daughters of men and women who believed in the Lord before you, you are the first in your own family. God has placed you in a unique place of being the first fruits. And if nothing else, we are all the first fruits of God's salvation in that day when God consummates the ages and makes all things new. His church, His people, His bride will stand and praise Him and glorify Him for the salvation that He has enacted within the lives of believers. And they will be the first fruits of the consummation of the heavens and the earth where God makes all things new. You're the first fruits. God has chosen you to be that. God has chosen you as something special. Why did He do that? Because God loves you. But did you also notice as we read this verse, through the sanctification of the Spirit, that God loves you in such a way that He wants to grow you? Did you know that God wants to grow you? Isn't it true that in our own lives, as we have our children are born, and from the very first moment that our children are conceived, they are growing, are they not? Do they not grow within the womb of the mother? Do they not grow after their birth? Do they not grow in stature and increase in their understanding? Do they not grow in their maturity? You see, as a natural course of life, as we are born and as we live, we grow. And the reality is in the very moment that we stop growing is when we're dying. And in our spiritual life, God moves us to grow. Yes, He moves us to grow physically, but He moves us to grow in our spiritual maturity. It is the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. God disciplines us. He challenges us. He puts us in difficult circumstances. He places us in circumstances that we're unfamiliar with and we're uncomfortable with. Yes, He places us in things that we don't like. And He does things in the lives of His believers, in the lives of His children, to promote maturity and growth and perseverance and character and integrity. Paul says that we are thankful for what the Lord has done, in that, yes, I may wake up this morning and I may not feel the best that I've ever felt. I wake up this morning and I may be worried about something that's going to happen today, but then remember in that moment that God has brought me through this trial and He has given me this time that I might grow in faith in Him. He gives me these opportunities not only to trust and to depend upon Him, but to demonstrate my faith in Him and to grow in maturity and to walk through this sanctification process by the Holy Spirit. Why does God do that? Because He loves us. Just like we would not allow our children to go unchecked and undisciplined, we would not allow our children just to run wild as hooligans. God does not allow His children to act unbecomingly to His name. And He disciplines and He trains and He brings them into maturity because He loves them. And all of that's done in the belief of the truth. You know, I spoke this week to some of the faculty at West Monroe High School that was invited to come and speak to a select group of those earlier in this week. And I had started off my time with them talking about the old X-Files movie, that the beginning of that movie said the truth is out there. But the reality is the truth is not out there. The truth is in here. The truth is within God's Word. The truth is within His Spirit. The truth is planted deep within the side of inside every believer as the Holy Spirit indwells them. The truth is in God's people. The truth is in God's Word. And so we grow and mature and understand what it means to be loved by God in a belief of the truth. It has to begin there. If we don't believe in the truth, then how are we going to trust God? If we don't believe in the truth, how are we going to have faith? And the writer of Hebrews says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. You see, we're growing, we're maturing, we're living. Yes, to a certain degree, and at certain times, we're dying. And we're doing all of these things for the glory of God. And He brings it into our life because God loves us as His people. Moses said it was because of the Lord, because the Lord loves you, that He is bringing about all these things. Some things good, some things not quite so good, but they're all because God loves us. The Lord is a Lord who loves. But the Lord is also a Lord that keeps His oath. He is a Lord who is faithful. Look at the next part of verse 8 with me in Deuteronomy 7. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to His fathers. That word swore in that part of the verse is a perfect passive. And what that means is the perfected aspect of this in the Hebrew text means a completion. It means it's intentional. It means it wasn't accidental. It wasn't that God just did it to get them out of a bind, as He swore to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, that Abraham specifically would be the father of a great nation. And He confirmed that promise to Isaac and to Jacob, and that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob's descendants would inhabit the land that God had promised. That wasn't plan B. God was purposing and promising to do that from the very beginning. And so God swore to the forefathers that He would move kindly and lovingly upon His own people. That swearing to the fathers is also passive. And I just want us to understand that God was faithful to His own nature. He was faithful to His own character. The passivity of this word also tells us that there was something, and it's hard to understand, but something to the external of God's swearing this truth that prompted God to do it. Now, it wasn't another person, but it was the fidelity and the faithfulness of God Himself. God being true to His own glory, God being true to His own nature, prompted Him to be faithful, to swear to the forefathers to care for His people. The reality is this, is that Because of God's nature, God who can never lie, when He promises to do something, He will be faithful to His promise. God has promised us as His people to never leave us nor forsake us. And God will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Even in the moment of a time that you feel like God may be far away, when you feel like you're on your own, you feel like you're by yourself, God will never leave you. God is always with you. He will never forsake His oath to you as one of His children. Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 6 tells us this, "The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." One of the greatest promises that God has ever made to mankind is this, that those who love Him and obey His commands, those who by nature come into a love relationship with Him, are those whom He will care for, those that He will prepare and provide for. And in the Old Testament economy, the nation of Israel believed that they were exclusively God's beloved people, that God only loved them. But as Christ came and lived among us and taught and proclaimed the reality of the gospel, as the apostles and Paul and Peter and John proclaimed the reality of the gospel through their writings, we come to the understanding that it's not God's love and God's faithfulness and His promise to the forefathers is not just exclusively a national identity. It's not that God just promised to Abraham that the Jewish nation would be more numerous than the sand on the seashore. But Paul tells us here and in other places that the reality is that God's beloved people are all of those who by faith come into regeneration and redemption by the blood of Christ. Those are the people of Abraham. Those are the descendants of Abraham, not by birth, but by faith. And so the idea here is that God is faithful even in keeping His promises to those who otherwise would be seen outside the covenantal promises. As a matter of fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, "Remember that at one time you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel," talking to the Gentiles. "You were excluded from the promises of God. You are without God and without hope in the world." That as Gentiles, Paul says, that you were not part of the covenant people as understood in the Old Testament. But Paul says now that God has poured out His mercy and His grace through the blood of Jesus Christ, not only have you come into possession of the imputed righteousness of Christ, you are now made fellow partakers in the covenant, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. That Gentiles have come into the covenant family of God. That we have received the promises and the benefits of God's covenantal love relationship. And that we are no longer without hope, but that we have God in this present world. And that we can make it through life simply because God has promised to be faithful to even us. God will be faithful to the covenantal promises. And yes, this is a great mystery. Even in our world today, that God redeems the lost. He redeems those that don't seem to have anything of any spiritual value. He saves those who are in the world. He saves those who are bound in their sin. And yes, He even saves some that are bound in religiosity. It is God's faith. It is God's being faithful to His oath and His promises that He gave before the dawn of time to save those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. The Lord is one who keeps His oath. Now let me just give us a practical application at this point and we'll move on. If the Lord is faithful to His oaths, what does that say about His people? As His people, should we not be faithful to our oaths as well? Should we not be people who are seen as being ones who can be counted on? Should we not be ones who are seen as being ones who are trustworthy and truthful and faithful? I'm going to pick on something that's coming up very soon. Many of us know that in a couple weeks it'll be April, and we all know what happens in April, right? We all know what happens on the 15th day of April. Our accounting comes due and that we owe our taxes to our government on the 15th of April. And let me just say that is a wonderful opportunity for God's people to be honest and truthful and trustworthy. Now, I don't mean to say that we shouldn't avail ourselves of all the things that the law and the government allows us to do, but there's probably no greater area of dishonesty within the life of the Christian when we fudge and cheat and cut corners on our taxes. If God was faithful to us, why would we not demonstrate that same faithfulness in everything that we do? Why would we not demonstrate that faithfulness in something as simple as paying our taxes? We're to be people that keep our oaths. And there are many other places of life that we can apply this principle, but let me just say this. If God is faithful to us, may we be faithful in our expressions of our love to Him and keep our oaths as well. You see, God's people are set apart from the rest of the world, and we do not live like the world. We do not act like the world. We are faithful people, even though the world is not a faithful place, because God is faithful to us. He is faithful to His promise to redeem us. So we've seen that the Lord loves. We've seen that the Lord is faithful to keep His oath. I want us thirdly to see that the Lord brings us out. That's the third thing here today that God does. It's a picture of God. In verse 8 of Deuteronomy 7, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your forefathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand. Did you notice that the Lord brought out the nation of Israel with a mighty hand? Did God somehow bring them out of Egypt and take them into the wilderness wanderings, and then all of a sudden we have Kadesh Barnea where they began to doubt God's goodness, and God pronounces a judgment on them and says that all of those 20 years of age and older would not go into the promised land because of their unbelief? Was God taken by surprise by that? Was God taken by surprise when they began to grumble and murmur against Him at Meribah where there was no water, and they began to say, let us go back to Egypt? Was God taken by surprise when they grumbled about not having enough food and God sent them manna? Was God taken by surprise? Was God taken by surprise when they got tired of eating manna and wanted something else and God sent the quail? Was He taken by surprise that they were going to complain and grumble in that way? Was God surprised whenever all of those who were 20 years of age and older died in the wilderness, and it was only the children and the grandchildren of those who came out of Egypt that actually went into the promised land? Was God taken by surprise by any of that? Of course not. God knew exactly what His people were going to do. He knew the rebellion that they were going to undertake. He knew the wickedness and the sinfulness that His people were going to perpetrate as they thought Moses was gone on Mount Sinai and they convinced Aaron to make a golden calf. He knew of the wickedness that was going to be brought about in the rebellion of Korah as certain men of Israel tried to take over from Moses and Aaron and lead the nation back to Egypt. God knew that was going to happen. And if God knew all of that was going to happen, why did He ever bring them out of Egypt to begin with? Wouldn't it have been better, instead of bringing them out and bringing judgments and disciplining His children in the wilderness, would it not have been better to leave them in Egypt and let them die there by natural causes? And at some point in time, then bring all of the young people out in a great rebellion, a great movement of God, a miraculous movement where He moves through the children of believers and the children rise up and conquer a nation? Wouldn't that be better? No. Because God promised to bring them out. God told Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 that I will bring your people out of that land. It's a land in which they will be foreigners, they will be sojourners for 400 years. And at the end of that time, I will bring them out. God promised to bring them out. You see, God is a God, the Lord is a Lord who brings people out. He brings them out of their sin and their depravity. He brings them out of their self-centeredness. He brings them out of the things that they want to do and takes them to a place where they are more concerned with others. They consider more others more significant than themselves. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, we find the Apostle Paul saying this. He says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and the worthless elementary principles of the world? whose slaves you want to be once more. Paul lays this out for us in talking about what it means to be brought out. That as God has brought us out of our self-centeredness, and as He grows us and matures us in walking with the Lord by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that we do not go back to the weak and the worthless principles of this world. Now, let me just say very quickly that that is manifest in some very real terms. You see, there comes a point in time in the life of every believer where I just don't feel like doing the things that God would have me do. I don't feel like reading my Bible. I don't feel like praying. I don't feel like being charitable. I don't feel like addressing the world around me with the joy of the Lord. I don't feel like it. But do you realize, beloved, that God has brought you out of what you feel like? You see, for if we live by what I feel like, then I will be bound up in that very same sin and depravity and lust of my flesh and lust of my eyes and the prideful boasting of life. I will go back to being enslaved to the things that make me feel good. God has brought us out of feelings. Are there emotions involved in our walk with the Lord? Certainly there are. The Lord, we see in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus Himself, at times was a very happy person. We see Him at the wedding feast in Canaan, that He was rejoicing. He was making merry, so to speak, over the rejoicing of this wedding. But we also see our Lord at times being very grieved and distraught. Do you remember the tomb of Lazarus and where Jesus wept? We see Jesus being angry at the money changers in the temple where He cleansed the temple and turned over the money tables. But we also see Jesus being very caring and very compassionate as He heals the woman with the issue of blood that she had had for 17 years, and she was healed by the touching of the hem of His garment. You see, our Lord Himself was an emotional person. That is true. But we're not talking about emotions. We're talking about being driven by our feelings. And when I'm driven by my feelings, then the tendency is to do what I want to do. Not what is best for others. Not to do what is glorifying to God. And God, beloved, if you are a child of God, He has brought you out of that. Formerly, when you did not know God, Paul says, you were enslaved to your feelings. You were enslaved to yourself, the things that you wanted. But Paul says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, it's a picture of God and His knowledge of His children moving and acting upon their hearts and bringing them out of that self-centered lifestyle, out of that feeling-based lifestyle, and moving them to a point where we do things for the honor and the glory of God. We do things because God has commanded us to be faithful stewards of the things that He has given us. He has commanded us to rejoice always. And again, Paul says, I say rejoice. He's commanded us to live not in seeking pleasures of this world and things that we want, but live in a way that we would serve others and love others and forgive others and not hold trespasses and not be angry about things, but trust God to work it all out so that as much as it depends upon us, that we would be at peace with all people. You see, God has brought us out of the old sinful ways of life. Why would we ever want to go back and live under that sin, live under that depravity, live under that self-centeredness, live under that worry and that doubt? God has brought us out. Why has God brought us out? Well, because He is a Lord who brings His people out. He does it because He loves us. But I want us to see one last thing with the nature and the character of God, and that is that the Lord is a Lord who redeems. In the last part of verse 8 here in Deuteronomy chapter 7, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. That word redeemed there is an imperfect in the Hebrew, and it brings with it an idea of ability. That God has brought, not only does God have the ability to purchase, but God has brought us to a place where we have been purchased. That's what redeemed means. Redeem means to purchase or to buy or to buy back. And God has the ability to buy us back, and God has endued and imputed that purchasing, that buying back to His children. This principle tells us that it is not the fact that God knows that I am a really good singer and that He's going to use me in kingdom work and so He saves me because I can contribute to the kingdom. No, God redeemed me because He loved me. It's not that that I have an organizational type mentality and I would be really good for organizing His church that God has saved me. No, God saved me because He loves me. He redeemed me. He purchased me because He loves me. It's not that I'm going to be a great mom or a great dad and I'm going to raise or give birth to the next great evangelist. And so God has redeemed me because of what I will do in and through my family and my children. No, God redeemed you. He purchased you because He loves you. Now, all those talents and gifts, are those useful for the kingdom? Sure they are. God uses and gifts those who speak and teach. God gifts and uses those who raise godly families. God gifts and uses those who have organizational skills. He uses all of those kinds of people, but He did not save them for that purpose. He uses them for His glory, yes, but He saved them simply because He loves them. God is a God who redeems, not for any other reason other than His love for His people. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, it tells us this: "And He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Isn't it interesting that in the flow of this verse that redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, what we might call salvation, comes at the very end of everything else that Paul is saying here? It comes at the end of already being delivered. It comes at the end of already being transferred. It comes at the end of already having been given redemption. You see, salvation is the result of God's work in the life of the believer, and it is not the reason why God works in the life of the believer. Salvation is not something that I do. Salvation is something that God does. And in that, God is a God. He is a Lord who purchases and redeems His people out of sin and depravity. So we need not return back to the old way of life. If any man be in Christ, he is truly a new creation. He's a new creature. He doesn't think the way he used to think. He doesn't talk the way he used to talk. He doesn't act the way he used to act. Why? Because he's not who he used to be. Why is he not what he used to be? Because God has purchased him. If you were to go to town today, this afternoon, and it's not possible because I don't think the car lots are open on Sunday, but if they were and you purchased a new car this afternoon, and in that moment that you paid the money and signed the title and all the paperwork was done and the car dealer gave you the keys to the car and you drove that car off the lot, is that car not within your control? Can you not drive that car to this city or that city? Can you not drive that car around town all day long? Can you not drive that car into a tree or into a wall or into the river if you so desire? Is that car not under your control? Would we ever, as we own a car and have purchased it and paid money for it, would we ever take that car and give the keys back to the car dealership? No, we would not. We maintain control of the car for the car to go and do as we see fit. Why would we as Christians not see our walk with the Lord the very same way? God has purchased us. He's redeemed us. He has the keys. He drives us where He wants us to go. He drives us around town. He drives us to the next city, this city or that city. And yes, if God should desire to drive us into a wall or drive us into a tree, then it is God's purview to do that. Why is that? Because we've been redeemed, we've been purchased by God. God is a God who redeems. Why did He do that? It's because He loves us. It's because He's faithful to His promises and He is a God who brings out. He redeemed us, He purchased us, He bought us, He loves us because of His nature, because of His character, and not because of anything that we've done. We see this very same idea as the Apostle Paul gives us a description of it in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, in which Paul says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages we might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." It's a picture of God's love as He moves upon those who are very unlovely. Did you catch the fact that we were very unlovely? See, did you catch the fact that we loved the world and we didn't love God? Paul says, "And you were dead in your trespasses." He doesn't say you were sick in your trespasses. He doesn't say you were dying in your trespasses. No, where sin has entered in, there is death. Adam and Eve in the garden disobeyed God, rebelled against Him. And Paul says, through that man Adam, sin and death entered the world. Beloved, every human being born on the face of this earth is born into sin and depravity. They are born into the deadness of their trespasses. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, not just by the ones that you were accidentally in, but in the ones that you walked. That word in the Greek New Testament is peripateo, and what it means is a lifestyle. It means that you intentionally chose to walk in the deadness of your trespasses. As a lost person, the only thing you knew was cursings and bitterness. The only thing you knew to speak, the only thing that was in your heart as a lost person was cursings and bitterness. And so as you spoke to the world around you, you spoke in cursings and bitterness. As a lost dead person, the only thing you knew was thefts and murders. And so as you related to the people around you, all you did was steal and kill. That's all you could do. Why? Because you were dead in your trespasses, following the course of this world, following the power of the prince of the power of the air, following Satan. And you were by nature a son or a daughter of disobedience, just like everyone else. You loved the world. You didn't love God. But God, who is rich in mercy and kindness because of His love in which He loved us when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, sent Christ to die on our behalf. When we were at enmity with God, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for people just like you and me. We loved the world, we didn't love God, and yet God loved us. And because of that love, Paul talks about His faithfulness. Because we were not faithful to God, but God was faithful to us. Look at the next part of Ephesians chapter 2. "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." In our sinfulness, guess what we did? We did the things that pleased us. In our sinfulness, in our lost condition, we did those things that we saw were best, the things that we saw were fit. We were not concerned about God. God wasn't even on our radar screen. It's interesting, as we talk to people in the world today about their relationship with Christ, many people will claim a relationship with Christ. They'll claim a relationship with God. "I'm a believer. I'm a Christian." And then as you talk to them about what all that means and the reality of their relationship, they know very little about what it means to be a child of God. They don't know about sin. They don't know about conviction. They don't know about repentance. They don't know about faith. All they know is that somehow they've convinced themselves that they're a believer. The reality is that they're being faithful to their own selves, even in that moment, and that they are striving to try to find heaven, but they are not trying to find it in the way that God has said we must find heaven. They're trying to find it through alternate and other means. They're faithful to their own desires. They're faithful to their own worries and fears. They're faithful to themselves, and they're not faithful to God. But even in this lost condition, when we were at enmity with God, when we couldn't care any less about God, God was faithful to us, for He pulled us out of the miry pit, and He got our ox out of the ditch, so to speak, and He pulled us up onto the firm road and set a path before us. God is faithful to us. But God is also merciful to us. In the next part of this passage, but God, did you catch that? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. In this particular part of the verse, Paul reiterates these things that we've been mentioning up until this point, that in our deadness we were completely unable to do anything that is of any spiritual good. We could not save ourselves. We couldn't say a prayer. We couldn't sign a card. We couldn't walk an aisle. We couldn't get in a baptistry. It was not the things that we do that saves us, but Paul says, but God. It was God that saved us, being rich in mercy. And because of the love with which He loved us, even in the deadness of our trespasses, the deadness of our condition, God has made us alive together, not through works, not through church membership, not through any other thing other than the imputed righteousness of Christ. It's a picture of God bringing us out. It's a picture of God moving us out of our self-centeredness and bringing us into the light of the gospel. Why does God do that? Why does God bring us out? It's His mercy and His love with which He loves us. And then did you catch the grace and the riches, the manifest riches, the immeasurable riches of His grace? In this passage, Paul says, by grace you have been saved. I've heard it said in the past of some that grace is divine influence. Well, divine influence never saved anybody. Grace is the power of God, and God's power saves people every moment of every day. It is by the power of God that you have been saved. It is the grace of God enacted and moving upon your heart with such power that it takes that cold, dead, sinful heart and changes it to something new and alive. It changes wickedness and depravity to righteousness and holiness. It changes from the self-centered lifestyle to a life that is focused on God. It is by grace you have been saved. Paul says that He's raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's not that just God saved us and got us on the rolls and left us there to fend for ourselves, to somehow be a marginal Christian, one of these casual Christians that you hear people talk about all the time. No, God didn't leave us in that condition. Even in our salvation, He brings us out of marginalism and takes us to a place where we are children of God. We are adopted. Do you understand, beloved, that as God has saved you, He has made you one of His very own family? We are fellow heirs with Christ. We are brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Himself. We are not just kingdom citizens. We are kingdom family. His grace and His mercy has brought us from this condition. He has redeemed us. He has made us new. He has purchased us. And He has seated us with Him in the heavenly places. We're part of the family. Why has He done that? Well, Paul tells us so that at the end of the ages, that the immeasurable riches of His grace and His kindness may be seen. That as the world looks at what God has done, that they see His kindness, they see His grace, they see His mercy. But you want to know something, beloved? We don't have to wait until the consummation of the ages to demonstrate the mercy and the grace and the kindness of God. We can demonstrate the mercy and the kindness and the grace of God, what He's done in our own life, how He's poured that out upon us. We can demonstrate that every day in life, in the things that we do. We can be merciful people. We can show mercy to those that don't deserve mercy. We can choose not to return an insult for an insult. Yes, they may deserve to have an insult returned, but in mercy, should we not be merciful? Yes, we can choose not to deal with those around us in a loving and kind way because they're not loving and kind. But is that kindness? Yes, we can choose not to express faithfulness and committedness and fidelity to the world around us because they've been very unfaithful. But were we not unfaithful at one time too? Don't you see that we can demonstrate the mercy and the grace, the faithfulness, the love, the very nature, the very character of God as a loving one, as a faithful one, as one who brings out and one who redeems, that we can demonstrate that to the world in the here and the now, right here today, in our work, in our school, in our homes, as we change the oil, as we buy groceries, as we mow the grass, and everything that we do, we can demonstrate the mercy and the grace of God poured out in us. Why is it that God chose you? It wasn't because you were mighty or strong. It wasn't because you were somehow beautiful. God chose you because He loves you. Why should we love others? Because we have witnessed and understood and experienced that same love that God has poured out on us. The second verse of the song that we sang earlier today, How Deep the Father's Love for Us, actually the first verse, speaks to the reality of what we're talking about. God's love poured out on us. You might remember the words as we sang it earlier, but he goes, How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He would give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns His face away, as wounds that mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. The blood of Christ has brought us into that glory. The love of God prompted Him to do it. May we live in that glory and that grace in everything that we do. Father, we praise You. We thank You. We glorify You, Lord, for all that You've given to us. We thank You, Father, that even in this moment, You are speaking to our hearts. You're calling us into repentance. You're calling us into confession of sin. And Lord, I pray that as Your Word seeps down deep into our hearts, that we would see that Your love for us goes beyond what we do. That Your love was greater than our sin and our depravity, and that You loved us even when we were at enmity with You. That You sent Your Son to die on our behalf, and His faithfulness to You is a picture of Your faithfulness to the Father's. And You have brought people out of sin and depravity by the blood of Christ. And You have redeemed us and purchased us. And Father, as we consider these ideas, may we live in them and demonstrate the very same things that we've experienced before a world who does so desperately needs to know the love of Christ. And Lord, that as Your people, that we would be set apart in our nature, that we would not take up the old thing again, but Father, we live in purity and holiness and righteousness that You've put in us. We love You, Father. We praise You. We thank You. We glorify You. And we ask all these things in Your name. Amen. Well, as we bring our service to a